Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John, chapter 14. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this on page 901. You can also find the passage in Swahili on the back of your sermon outline. We've been working our way through the Gospel of John, and last week as we closed John chapter 13, we saw Jesus warning his disciples that he was about to leave them and that they would not be able to follow him, at least not yet, where he was going. We see in the middle of that passage Jesus commanding his disciples to love one another. And we saw the connection between these two. That Jesus is commanding his disciples to love one another so that they can be sanctified and prepared to follow him to death and through death to glory at the right time. Now Jesus continues his conversation with his disciples at this Last Supper. Hear God's word, John chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I not have told you, or would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. And that is where we will stop for this morning. As his disciples think about his departure, Jesus preparing to leave and to complete his work, Jesus turns to them and speaks first words of comfort. In verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, why would their hearts be troubled? Why would Jesus say this at this point? Well, there's some good reasons why their hearts would be troubled. He has just told them that he is going to leave, and they cannot follow, or at least not yet, in verse 37. He has just told Peter, the chief of his disciples, that Peter will deny him three times before the night is out. And he himself, it says in verse 21, is troubled in his spirit. So what is it that Jesus says will comfort their hearts? How can their hearts not be troubled any longer? He gives a very simple answer. Believe in God, believe also in me. Faith in God, the Father, and faith in Jesus Christ. And by the way, before the chapter is out, all three persons of the Trinity will be spoken of in Jesus' instructions. But what does Jesus here mean by believe? What does Jesus mean when he says believe in God, or when he says believe in me? He does not mean simply believe that God exists. They already believe that God exists. They believe in God in that sense. And it takes no faith at all to believe in the existence of your friend who's sitting across the table from you, right? He's not saying believe that there is a God or believe that I, Jesus of Nazareth, exist. He's saying trust me. Trust me. Trust me through a dark time. This is the kind of faith, the kind of belief that you have in a guide on a dark night as you're going through an unfamiliar place, maybe in the woods or in the hills. This is the kind of trust that you put in a map in a strange city, or the kind of trust that you put in an interpreter in a foreign land. What will you do, Jesus is asking, when I leave? What will you do when the night is dark and the destination has not yet been reached? Will you sit down and refuse to move? That's what some people do when they don't know where God is taking them. Will you try to turn back and go back to your old comforts and your old gods? Or will you rage against your guide that it's dark and it's his fault? Jesus is saying, trust. Trust me. And do not let your heart be troubled. But then Jesus goes on and tells them more. He speaks about a place in the Father's heart. In my Father's house are many rooms, he says. Now, what is he talking about when he speaks of the Father's house? Well, here Jesus is calling to mind a typical family compound in ancient Israel, the kind of place, the kind of house that they would have been familiar with. And whether it was off by itself or part of a larger town, this was a complex of small houses, here called rooms, that were connected to each other with one or more courtyards in the middle of them. This would have been a place that if you put enough of them together, it turns into a small city with a wall. It would have started out in the early days of the family as one or two small houses and expanded as the family grew over generations till it made up effectively a small village in some cases. It was the center of life and work for most Israelites, just as in many parts of the rural world, the villages are the center of life and work. It was the center of work, usually farm work. And if the father of the clan, the father of the family, was a good and a just man, it would be a place of safety and a place of joy. And when God blessed the family with a good harvest, it was a place of feasting and prosperity. It was home. It was the place where travelers set out from, and it was the place that travelers returned to. So to have a place in the Father's house, in Hebrew, the Beit Av, was blessing and peace. To be sent or driven away from the Father's house was misery and a curse. Jesus is going to prepare a place for them in the Father's house. But in another sense, he is preparing them to go to the Father's house. That is what he's spoken of in the previous chapter, as he told them to love one another as preparation for going where he is going. He sanctifies us by means of love, as he loved us and laid down his life for us, so that we become more like Christ and more like God. That's the process of sanctification, is us becoming more like the one that we worship. So elsewhere, Jesus says in Matthew 5, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? Is this just Jesus telling them to do some impossible, crazy thing? No, he says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. How do we prepare? How does God prepare us to go to the Father's house? He changes us so that we are more like his Son, and so that we are more like him. Jesus goes on to say, for he, your Father, makes his Son rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. We are to be imitators of God. We are to be imitators of Christ. Just as he loved us, so we are to love one another and lay down our lives for one another, so that we can become more like him. But here Jesus is concentrating on preparing the Father's house for his people. I go to prepare a place for you, he says. In order to prepare a place for his people, he must first die. That is what it takes for him to prepare a place for us in the house of the Father. He is the substitute for sin. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist puts it in John chapter 1. Author R.C. Sproul says that many people, perhaps even most people in America, believe in what he calls justification by death. They believe that simply because someone dies, he or she deserves to go to heaven. Simply because someone dies, they deserve to go to heaven. And this is a false teaching. We do not go to heaven because we have died. Going to heaven is not a matter of spirits returning to the land of spirits or to their place of origin. We are spirits, but we are spirits who are at war with the Father of spirits, as the author of Hebrews calls God. See, as Christians, we believe that all people of all backgrounds, all races, all religions are from conception enemies of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 7 that we are sold under sin. We are like those who have been sold into slavery in sin. We are owned by sin and under the command of sin. This is our inheritance from our ancestors, and we have added to this inheritance our own actual sins. And there are no exceptions. All those who are Adam's children, as the Westminster Confession puts it, by natural descent, are sinners like Adam. All have sinned, Paul says, and fall short of the glory of God. So this is our situation. There is a barrier between us and the Father. And if we are God's enemies, we cannot call him Father. We have no right to do that. And we have no place in his house. We are people who have thrown off all authority and have run away from home. We are not worthy to be called God's children. But although we have all turned away from God, he has not forgotten us. And our older brother, Christ Jesus, has left the house of the Father and left to look for us. He sought us in far-off lands. He brought us from slavery. He brought us to the Father. He has returned us to the Father's house. And when Jesus speaks of preparing a house for us, he is speaking of the completion of this work. Something must be done about our sin, even though we have been brought back to the Father. God is holy. He cannot abide unholiness. He cannot ignore sin in his presence. And our brother Jesus, to prepare us a place in the Father's house, had to endure the punishment which we deserved. You see, we are all prodigal sons. If you know the story of the prodigal son, and I hope you do, we are all lawbreakers and rebels. We are all those who have cursed our father and run away from home. Young people, the world around you is singing in your ears, telling you to run away. To run away from your parents and their rules and their authority. But ultimately, the world around you is calling you to run away from the Father, not just your earthly mothers and fathers. Do not listen. Do not run away. That is the path of death and hell. But also, and this is just as important, do not trust in your own goodness. In the story, the younger brother makes the terrible mistake of turning away from his father, but the older brother is making the equally bad mistake of trusting in his own righteousness before the Father. Whether we think we are good or know that we are bad, we need Jesus Christ to prepare a place for us in the house of the Father. And so in order to do that, he became the sacrificial lamb. He became the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And after his death, the Father raised him and welcomed him. And because of his death, the Father welcomes us. And so the cross of Jesus becomes both his path home and our path home as well. Now, Thomas does not understand where Jesus is going. We love Thomas. We see more of Thomas in this gospel than anywhere else. We know Thomas's character, that he's somebody who doesn't believe things quickly. He wants to see, and so does Philip. Thomas does not understand where Jesus is going. And he speaks for the rest of the disciples. He doesn't understand still that Jesus is going to his death, and he is going through death to glory and heaven and the presence of the Father. So how can his disciples follow? How can his disciples follow? Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus teaches that he is the way to God. How can we reach God? Are there many ways to God? No. Jesus teaches that there is one way to God, and it is himself. Now, why does it have to be like this? Well, we'll see that in a minute. But Jesus is the way to God. Second, Jesus is the truth about God. He tells the truth, he says in chapter 8, and the truth sets us free. He is full of grace and truth, we learn in chapter 1. He does what is true, we learn in chapter 3. He calls people to worship in spirit and truth, we learn in chapter 4. The Spirit that he sends is the Spirit of truth, which leads us into truth, we learn in chapters 14 and 15. God himself is known to us, is evident to us in Jesus Christ. If we see Jesus, we have seen the Father. But thirdly, Jesus is the life of God. When we meet Jesus, we meet the life of God. Jesus came to bring eternal life, we read in chapter 3. But that life is not something out there. Jesus did not come merely to teach us the way to gain eternal life, as if he were simply a great prophet or spiritual teacher. The life that Jesus brings is in himself. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, John says. Jesus says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." And in chapter 6, he says, "The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." To turn away from God is to embrace death. To turn toward Jesus Christ is to embrace life. So how do we come to the Father through Jesus Christ? What does it mean to come to the Father through Jesus Christ? Well, it strikes me that the Bible does not put too much weight on intellectual knowledge, on us simply knowing something in our minds. It doesn't talk about it that much. It's there. And the Bible's not against the intellect, it's not against the mind. But the Bible and God who wrote the Bible is much more realistic about the human mind than we are. We tend to focus on the mind, God focuses on the heart. And so there's no standing back and waiting to see whether Jesus is who he says he is. When Jesus is faced with potential disciples, he doesn't sit down and give them a sales pitch. He doesn't explain to them at great length who he is. He says, "Come and see. Follow me, and you will know." One who stands back and refuses to decide whether to follow Jesus Christ has already decided. He has decided that he wants something else more than he wants Jesus. And so he will not follow the Lord's voice, the voice that will be confirmed if he follows. Instead, he follows something else. And there is no not following. We are all followers. We are helplessly religious in our nature. We are called to follow Jesus Christ. How would you know whether your guide is taking you in the right direction, or whether your trainer is teaching you something that is true? How would you know? The only way to know is to follow him. And you will know. You will know. And so we trust him. Just as he said in verse 1, believe in God, trust in God, trust also in me. We trust him and we love God and one another just as he did. Then Philip takes his turn to speak. Philip takes his turn to speak in verses 8 through 11. And he makes a request, and you can almost hear the tears and the confusion in his voice. Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Show us the Father, it is enough for us. We won't have any more doubts. We won't have any more concerns if you just show us God. What is he asking? He wants to see God. He wants to be like Moses on the mountain and catch a glimpse of the blazing glory of God. He believes that if he and others were to see God, they would be able to get through anything, even Jesus leaving them. But Jesus responds that they have seen God. They have seen God because they have seen Jesus. And what the scriptures teach is that if we know Jesus Christ, we know God. Great Episcopal Bishop Fitzsimons Allison tells a story of a soldier who lay dying in his chaplain's arms in World War II. And the soldier looks up at the chaplain and asks a question I think many of us have, maybe not in these words. Is God like Jesus? Is God like Jesus? Because if we think about God in the abstract, we can be terrified. We can wonder if he's on our side. We can know that he's righteous and know that we are not. But as we think about Jesus Christ, we see him, as John puts it, full of grace and truth. We're drawn to him and we wonder, is God like Jesus? The answer comes, yes. If you have seen the Son, you have seen the Father. If you know the grace and the love of the Son, you know the nature of the Father. And you know that, as John puts it in his first epistle, God is love. If we know Jesus Christ, we know God. Certainly, if we know Jesus, we know God. Only if we know Jesus do we know God. Now, I said earlier, we come back to this question of why is there only one way to the Father? Why is there only one way to God? Well, perhaps if it were up to us to reach God, to find our way to him, there could be more than one way home, right? After all, if I look at a map, there's more than one way I could drive to Boston. I can see that there's one Boston, it's in one location. And maybe one road is the quickest way, but many roads will get me there. But here's the problem. We cannot reach God unless through Christ he's first reached us. We're not in a position to find our way home. Jesus is the older brother who sought us in that far off country. Jesus is the true representative of God, the one who shows us the Father's face through his words and his actions, and above all, who shows us the Father's face through his cross and his resurrection. In Jesus, God has come to us. He didn't wait for us to go to him. That is the foundation of our ever coming to God. Imagine someone who wants to speak with the president face to face and says, I'm going to set out on foot to go to Washington. But before he even leaves his house, a limousine pulls up and the president steps out. And the man says, no, thank you. I prefer to go my own way to meet the president. And he sets off anyway. What would we think about that guy? What would we say of him? Is he actually hoping to meet the president? The president has come to him. We would say of him that he's more interested in telling people that he's on his way to meet the president than he actually is in meeting the president. In the same way, if God has shown his face to us through Jesus Christ, and we decide we don't want Christ, we don't want to know God in that way, we are liars if we say that we're seeking after God. This is the gravity of the gospel. It is the royal summons of the king. And more than that, it is the king himself coming to you, offering to bring you into his palace. Will you accept that? Will you take his invitation, or will you turn away out of pride and self-will and self-righteousness? Let not your hearts be troubled. But come back to those words of comfort in verse 1. If we have met Jesus Christ, we have met the creator and sustainer of the universe. If we have met Jesus Christ, we have met the Savior of Israel and the giver of the law. If we have met Jesus Christ, we have met the true King of Kings, the Lord of all nations. If we have met Jesus Christ, we have seen the truth behind the veil. We walk the hidden way, and we have tasted of the secret and unending fountain of life. Do we need this comfort? I think we do. We face the pressure of the world to turn away from God. We face our own personal temptations and the indwelling sin in us that drags us away and offers us all kinds of ways to flee God. Temptations to sin and self-will. We struggle just like everybody else around us, even those we love, when we see them sin and fall away from Christ. We deal with the sorrows and griefs of disease, death, warfare, and separation from those we love. If we are following Jesus Christ, we need comfort. We need the question answered. Does God love us? Can God be love if he's bringing us through such troubles? And the answer comes back in Jesus Christ himself, whom God brought through the humiliation and pain of the cross to resurrection, triumph, and joy. The answer comes back to us on the third day when, as Sally Lloyd-Jones puts it, all the sad things came untrue. When just as Aaron blessed Israel, the Lord made his face shine upon his son Jesus Christ and was gracious to him, the Lord lifted up his countenance upon him and gave him peace. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. If God heard Jesus' cries and saw his tears, if God heard Jesus' plea for justice, into your hands I commit my spirit. If God put all things under the feet of his Son, then he will hear you too, and he will answer you at the appointed time. Let's pray. Lord, we are as full of doubt and confusion as Thomas or Philip or Peter or any of your disciples who have ever lived. And we are in our everyday lives struck with grief, grief at the daily trouble that all mankind faces, grief at the sin that entangles us and those we love, grief at the briefness of life. But Lord, you have given us your comfort. And so we turn away from looking at those things which grieve us, and we turn toward the one who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We turn toward Jesus Christ and toward you, our Father. And we trust in you. We say to you now, Lord, that no matter what you are calling us through, whether it is suffering our own sin or from the sin of others, whether it is the grief of death or disease, whether it is simply a heavy burden of work or uncertainty about the future, whatever it is, Lord, we trust you to take us through it. And as we look, Lord, at a world that turns against you all the time, and perhaps at this time more intensely than in many years in this nation is turning against you, we trust you to take us through. So, Lord, give us the mind of Christ. Give us minds and hearts which desire above all things to follow Christ, even when we don't know where he's going or what he's calling us to. Let us be followers of Jesus Christ. Let us be believers in God. And remake us, Lord, no matter what it takes. Remake us into the image of your Son. We ask it in his name. Amen.